Lord God, we thank you so much for this time we have to come together, Lord, in a crazy time, Lord, in a crazy time of life, Lord, in a crazy era that we live in, Lord. We come to you tonight to seek refuge, God, to hide in the shadow of your wing as you are our hiding place, God. We rest in you tonight, and we thank you for the peace that you offer us if we only come to you and cling to your promises. In your name we pray, amen. Well, you know, I was thinking about it this week, and it is true that we live in a very frightening and perilous time. Could you guys all agree with that? We live in a pretty frightening era of humanity. You know, every time we look on the news, there's something to be worried about. There's something to be scared about. There's something to be frightened about. We're afraid about our futures. We're frightened about our health, our possessions, our families. You know, one thing I'm frightened about right now in this time of the year is the swine flu. Is anyone else frightened about that? You know, you have all this H1N1 stuff going around, and it's like I could like sit in my bed all day long and just like be freaked out about the swine flu and never leave. I actually carry around in my car little hand sanitizers, and I put it on every single time I touch anybody. And like, you know, I love that you go into all the businesses right now and they all have this this hand sanitizer, because I'm like becoming a hand sanitizer junkie. I love this stuff. But you know, I'm freaked out about the swine flu. And we're concerned about our welfare, our livelihood. We're concerned about our very lives. I shared with you before, Ann Landers, a popular news anchor, says that of the 10,000 letters she gets each month, one problem dominates: fear. People are afraid of losing their health, their wealth, their loved ones. People are afraid of life itself. Tobey Maguire, or as we better know him, Spider-Man, recently said in an interview, "Sometimes I get panicky. I ask myself, is this what life is? You know, the pursuit of material success? Or is there something more? Is it a spiritual journey? I am learning a lot about responsibility and immorality. These are two big things. The concept that this is not a dress rehearsal." Well, Spider-Man, you're right. This is not a dress rehearsal. This is life, and this is meaningful. And the end result of this life is going to result in another life in which we're going to either be in heaven or hell. And no wonder people today are so afraid, because honestly, there's a lot of things to be afraid of. There's a lot of perilous, dangerous things in the world that we live in today. You know, Jesus even told us in the last days that there would be distress of nations with no way out. And certainly that's an apt description of our time here and now. I read an interesting survey, a statistic that said, by the time the average child leaves elementary school, he or she will have witnessed 8,000 murders and 100,000 other acts of violence on the television screen. Wow. 8,000 murders on the television screen. It also says that the average viewer witnesses 150 acts of violence and about 15 murders every single week. So no wonder we're so afraid of things. You know, the stuff we're putting into our mind, the things we're letting seep into our lives, can cause nothing else but fear. You know, fear dominates our world today. As a matter of fact, Janae and I have been watching a popular television show on TV that chronicles a group of crime scene investigators trying to search out and find murderers. And as we've been watching the show, we watched one particular episode that was frightening, and we found ourselves laying in bed with the lights off, looking at the door that was open in our bedroom, kind of like saying, no, you go up and shut it. No, you get up and shut it. No, you get up and shut it. And finally, my wife's like, you're the man. You would make me get up and shut the door? What if there actually was something in the house? And I thought about it, and I was like, good point. Let's both go. But you know, there's a lot to be afraid of in the world today. And with this in mind, we find here in the gold mine that is the Psalms a real gem that we can find refuge in, a real gem that we can find strength and hope in. Psalm 91, which contains what I've entitled the message tonight, The Hiding Place, that we as Christians can find solitude in. And it gives us a consolation to God's peoples. It's next to Psalm 23. This psalm is one of the most comforting psalms, one of the psalms that's been used throughout centuries to find consolation to God's people in times of danger, sickness, war, and even on deathbeds. This psalm has provided comfort for many people. And it's worth noting that the blessings found, the blessings promised here in Psalm 91 are not for anyone, but they're for believers. You know, I've mentioned this a couple times when we've been going through the Psalms, but I think it's interesting that many people, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, you're an atheist, you're a Muslim, you're a Buddhist, have you noticed that a lot of people quote the Psalms in particularly? You know, they might not quote any other part of the Bible, but when it comes to hard times, everyone loves quoting the Psalms. It doesn't matter if someone died who was a complete atheist, who was a complete agnostic, what do the people say at their funeral? They always quote Psalm 23, that now they are in a better place and they've walked through the valley of the shadow of death and they have feared no evil, and they quote these things, and it always leads me to believe, you know, why would God be so cruel that someone who denied him their entire life, why would God be so cruel to make them live up to his promises? You know, the promises that God gives in the Bible are specifically for the believer, are specifically for those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who trust in God. Think of it this way. It would be like your parents or your loved ones have made certain promises to you. They might not state it, but those promises are that when you were in high school, or maybe even now, that they would provide for you food, they would provide for you shelter, clothes, sustenance, in order to help you live. What if I were to go to your parents' house and say, hey, what's up, guys? You don't know me, but, you know, I figured that I could just come in and crash for a while. You know, maybe you can feed me, give me some clothes. Maybe like I can sleep in your bed. I don't know. You know, just it'd be really nice. It'd be really helpful. They'd look at me like, who the heck are you? And now you need to leave. You know, the promises that they have made are specifically for you alone because of your relationship to them. Not any Joe Schmo can walk off the street and say, hey, check it out. I know you've got some kids. Maybe you can take care of me too. Be great if it worked that way. We'd have a lot less homeless people. But unfortunately, that's not the way life works. The promises, the care that we have from our parents, the care that we have from our loved ones is reserved for us because of the relationship we have with them. Likewise with God, the relationship, the promises that he has given to us are specifically secured for the believer because of the relationship we have with God. And as well, we're going to see that these promises here before us are not even for all believers, but rather for the believers who observe their conditions. And to speak of privileges without speaking of to whom they belong is like sending a letter without an address on the letter. And these privileges before us, we're going to see, are specifically for believers who observe these previous requests. And it's interesting to know that Satan memorized much of Psalm 91. Did you know that? Satan memorized Psalm 91. As a matter of fact, he quoted part of it out of context to Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness. It's essentially the same tactic that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Remember when he said to Eve, has God really said to you, you cannot eat of every tree in the garden? A guy named Tennyson said this, a lie that is all of a lie can be met with and fought outright. But a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight. And it might surprise you tonight to know that Satan is a very apt student of the Scripture. He's a great student of the Scripture, far more dedicated even than some Christians today. He pores over its pages. He scrutinizes every word for his own wicked ends. See, he does it for the wrong reasons. It would be like if a general intercepted a courier for the opponent, and that courier was holding a vital message that was supposed to be from one captain to another captain of the opposing army. Do you think the general of that army would say, oh, it's probably not that important. I think he'll just throw it away. Yeah, it's not really that crucial. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. They're going to do what they're going to do. I'll just get rid of it. No, what will that general do? He'll study that letter. He'll scrutinize every word. He'll look into it, trying to find its nuances so that he can get into the mind of his opponent and hopefully defeat him. You see, he's studying it. He's scrutinizing it, but not for the same intentions that the writer had intended it for. The writer, most likely, had intended to write the letter to one of his friends to explain the battle plan, to explain how they would go about fighting the war that they were in. And likewise, the Scripture is written specifically for us so that we can learn the battle plan. We can learn what we're supposed to do in this war that we call life. But Satan, like any good general would, loves to get his hands on the word and twist it and scrutinize it and look into it to try to use it to bring the Christian down. This is clearly here before us in Psalm 91, a series of promises that having connected to them a series of conditions. For instance, to qualify to receive a loan, you have to meet certain conditions. Can you just walk into like the Porsche dealership and say, hey, that Porsche looks awesome. Check it out. I'm a really trustworthy person. You can trust me. Maybe I can just borrow it for a couple of days and then, you know, I'll just write you an IOU. I'm good for it. Trust me. No, that would not work. It'd be awesome if it did. It'd be great. I would drive a Porsche and hopefully every single person in here would drive a Porsche. But it doesn't work that way, does it? You have to apply for a loan. You have to meet certain conditions. They look at your financial records. They look at certain things to make sure that you qualify for the purchase that you are trying to make. You must first meet the conditions. Well, in this great psalm, God promises us deliverance, protection, answer to prayer, and God's presence in trouble. And here in this psalm is a series of promises from God covering many areas of life. We have promises like, I will deliver him. I will set him on high. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will honor him. I will satisfy him. I will show him my salvation. Now, ladies, don't worry. This isn't specifically to the guys. This is, once again, David is the author of this psalm, and he's kind of getting like a little, whenever David refers to the third person, he's referring to himself. He's basically a prayer that God will deliver him, that God will uphold him, that God will set him on high. So this is applicable to every Christian, every person who has a relationship with God. Let's get right into it and read Psalm 91. Psalm 91, starting in verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. It's like a Dr. Seuss book, Perilous Pestilence. Say that 10 times fast. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There's the verse that Satan quoted to Jesus. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now this psalm begins with two pairs of verses. The first pair, verse 3 through 4, tells us what God will do. And then the second pair, verses 5 through 6, shows us what we should do. Now in the first two verses, we have four different pictures of God presented. Four different pictures that are presented to us. For instance, you could use four different words to describe me depending on your relationship with me. See, my wife can call me husband. Or as she has nicknamed me, Bubba. Don't ask me why, I have no idea. Apparently I have like buck teeth and like a wife beater tan or something. But that's her nickname for me. No one else can call me that. If they did, I'd probably punch them. But my wife can call me Bubba. Or my parents can call me son. My dog, if you were my dog, you could refer to me as master. Although my dog can't talk, I hope that's what he thinks. Or if you attend here at Renovate, you could just call me Pastor Nate. Or if you don't really know me, then you could just call me that tall guy. Yeah, but there's different names that you can call me based on your relationship to me. Or even as a child, you can refer to your father in many different titles. You can refer to him as father, dad, daddy, papa, each phrase having a different spin to it. And the four words used here for God are Elyon, Shaddai, Jehovah, and Elohim. First, let's look at the word Elyon. This word means the Most High. And the word here speaks of Christ's possession, his possession. Just as a ruler or a king, the Most High controls the kingdom. He rules it. He owns it. The subjects in it, the wealth that flows from it. He is the possessor of the kingdom. And the thought is that of owning something. The truth is that God owns and possesses all. He's the ruler of everything. The next word, Shaddai, literally means the Almighty. And the thought here is not of possession, but of provision. You know, it's wonderful to know that God owns everything, but it's also wonderful to know that he wants to provide for us. See, he's not just a living God, he's a giving God. He wants to bless us with all the abundant, beautiful blessings that he has. He has so much that he wants to give us, and he doesn't want to just hoard it up for himself and like taunt us like a carrot on a stick and say, check it out, look what I've got, look what that person has. No, he wants to bless us. He wants to pour out his blessings upon us. And that's why it's become a tradition for us as Christians to pray before we eat, because we're thanking God for his provision for us, providing for us the food to sustain our bodies. The next word, Jehovah, literally means the Lord. And this was the name that God gave to the Jewish people. It was a name that spoke of his covenant to them, his promises to them, that he was their Jehovah, that he would provide for them. The last word, Elohim, which is my God. Finally, we have Elohim, a name that is plural in its meaning, more than one. It reminds us of the triune nature of God as well as his power being God. Now let's put all those names together and get a clear image of God. The all-knowing, all-powerful God who possesses heaven and earth is in a special covenant with you, and he wants to provide for all your needs. Do you realize that? The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created the universe with all its galaxies, all its planets, all its stars, knows each and every one of you by name, knows each and every hair on your head, and he cares for you, and he wants to provide for you, and he has made a special covenant with you. The God, Jehovah, Elohim, Shaddai, Elyon has made a covenant with you and desires to care for you. Look at verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. He who dwells. Now this word dwells literally means in quiet and resting, enduring and remaining with consistency. It's very close to the New Testament word abide, which means to stay in a given place, to maintain unbroken fellowship and communion with another. You know, there's a great many people today that have a relationship with God who neglect fellowship with God. There's a whole lot of people that claim to have a relationship but then lack a personal fellowship on a daily basis. Just like Martha, who is busy running about in circles trying to do things for God. She had the right motives in her mind. She was trying to provide a meal for her Lord. But she was so busy doing, she forgot to fellowship as Mary sat at the Lord's feet, fellowshipping with God. Offering work instead of worship, perspiration instead of inspiration. We as Christians need to come back to the sweet fellowship of God. It's just what the Lord said to the church that lost its first love. He said, you have a ton of things you're doing right. You know, you're feeding the sick, you're helping the poor, you're going to church, you're doing all this great stuff, but I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've left the fellowship. You've left the communion that you once had with me. Yeah, it's great that you're doing all this stuff, but what happened to just you and me? What happened to the relationship that we once had? You know, this was the secret of Elijah's power. When he said, as the Lord God lives before whom I stand. The Bible speaks of those in heaven who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Could that be said of you? Could it be said of you that you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? These people like Simeon, who have the Holy Spirit upon them, like Anna, they depart not from the temple. They dwell in the secret place. The secret place. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear. John chapter 15, which is an entire chapter on abiding, says this: No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. I want to let you guys in on one of the greatest secrets in the world. God, the creator of heaven and earth, God, the person who knows every thought that you have, every dream, every aspiration that you desire to attain, every deep, dark sin that you hide in your life, wants to give to you, wants to reveal his secrets into your life. And we look at that and we say, why would God ever want to reveal his secrets to me? You know, he's so great. He's so mighty. I can understand him wanting to know my secrets because, honestly, I've got a lot. And, you know, they're kind of bad. But why would he want to reveal his secrets to me? Because he wants to dwell in fellowship with you. He wants to dwell in communion with you. It says, they shall abide. Literally, this means to stay overnight. As someone offered the protection of, the comfort of a home. That it would be like if some stranger walked up to your door and they said, look, man, I've got nowhere to stay. You know, my wife, my kids, my family, they all left me. I have nothing. I have no house. I have no car. And you said, look, come in here. I'm going to offer you a place to stay. I'm going to offer you a place to abide. It was what the Good Samaritan did. When he found the man on the side of the road, he brought him into his house and he let him abide with him. See, God desires to abide with us. I think a lot of people leave God knocking on the front of their doorstep. And God's saying, let me come in. I want to abide with you. I want to fellowship with you. And we just leave him knocking. Oh, do you hear that? I can't hear that. There's no one at the front door. And we just let him knock and knock and knock. And then every now and then we open the front door and we go outside with him, but we never let him come inside to our lives. We need to learn what it means to abide with God, to fellowship with him. And that if we abide with him, if we dwell with him, then as the Bible says, we will hide under the shadow of his wing, in the shade, away from the heat. You know, in order to benefit from the shadow of someone else or from the shadow of an object, what do you have to do? You have to be really close to it, don't you? You can't be kind of standing far away and hope that the shadow will reach you. You have to go into the shadow. You have to dwell underneath the shadow in order for the shadow to fall upon you. Look at verse 2. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. Let's look at that word first, refuge. He is my refuge. We need to know not only that God is a refuge, but that he is our refuge. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress. Not only is he just a quiet resting place, but he's also a fortress, a place of protection. The Bible says that God is our refuge and our strength, a very help, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth may be moved. And as we make God our refuge, as we dwell in and abide in and trust in him, the following promises are activated in our life. Look at verse 3. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare. This word snare would represent those hidden dangers that unexpectedly catch us and cause us to fall in life. Who's ever had a snare come in their way? You weren't expecting it. Everything was going great. You had no idea it was about to come. And then, bam, it hit you. And you're like, whoa, where did that come from? It shocked you. It startled you. You didn't expect it. It was a snare. It caught you, got you out of nowhere. Satan is constantly setting traps and snares. You know that? Satan is constantly looking for ways to unexpectedly get you. You know, like we said before in the past, it's very seldom that Satan can stand in the middle of the road and say, "Hi, I'm Satan. Come on in." You know, that doesn't work. We look at that and we say, "Hey, I know you. You're trying to get me." That never works. He can't just get right in our way and all of a sudden we fall into his temptation. More often than not, he sets a trap. He puts something that looks appealing. He puts something that looks okay, something that doesn't look that bad. And he leads us into temptation through those little things. 1 Timothy 6 says, "Those who constantly and passionately want to be rich will fall into temptation and the snare of the devil." Look at verse 4. "For you, Lord, have made me glad through..." Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong psalm. Verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." He shall cover you with his feathers. Jesus will shelter and protect us just as a mother its offspring. You know, you might read that and say, okay, couldn't God have said like that he's like a lion and he could hide us, or like a bear, but we're in his den? But a bird? Seriously? Is that really that tough? What's so scary about a bird? Have you ever seen a bird protecting its eggs? They are mean. I think birds are kind of nasty anyways, and they're kind of mean anyways. But when a bird is protecting its eggs, they are vicious. I remember when I was a little kid, I was over at Tanawan Golf Course, and my friends and I were taunting some geese. I know, it's an awful thing to do. We were taunting geese, and we came over to this one lake, and there was a big goose, a big mother goose. And every single time any golf cart or any person would get close to the lake, it would run over to that side of the lake and just start quacking, like trying to bite at them. And it was like a really mean goose, and it was actually kind of scary. And as we began to taunt this goose, we started to understand why it was so defensive. Because over near the lake, in a little patch of grass, this mother goose had laid her beautiful little eggs. And they were sitting there in this patch of grass, and that mother goose wasn't going to let anything get near its eggs. It was going to sacrifice its life, if it had to protect its children, to hide its children in the shadow of its wing. I read a story of a devastating fire that burnt down and leveled an entire farm. And as the farmer was surveying the damage and walking about his farm, looking at the rubble and looking at the destruction this fire had caused, he came upon a blackened shell of one of his chickens. And as he looked at this dead chicken, he tapped it. And as he tapped it, to his surprise, out from underneath came all the little chicks, all the little chickens who had survived the fire because the protection their mother hen had given them. Laid down its life so they would be protected. Laid down its life so they would be spared from the pain of that fire. You know, Jesus laid down his life to spare us from the pain of another fire. A fire that's a lot worse than a farm fire. A fire that will last an entire eternity. And Jesus, like that mother hen, laid down his life, covering us with a sin covering, saying, "Not them, Lord." Covering us with his sin, that if we accept his offering, if we accept his gift, that sin covering will cover our sins so we never have to experience the pain of that eternal fire. Not only that, but God, here in this world, hides us in his shadow. In those difficult times, in those trying times, we can always run to God. And like a mother hen, like a mother goose, he's there to hide us, there to protect us, there to bring us close to his warmth, to feel his comfort, to feel his joy. Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen her chicks, but you would not." And Malachi 4:2 says, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Now, if you truly are doing all of this, you'll be able to say with the psalmist in verse 5, read it with me, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night." You shall not be afraid. Once again, fear. that overwhelming sensation, that overwhelming emotion that so takes control of us, that can take hold of one, causing complete irrationality. And yet we're told here that we don't have to be afraid. Why is that? Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You know, it's interesting that kids are always afraid at night, aren't they? You never see a kid afraid to go in his bedroom during the day. "Mom, there's a monster under there." You never say that during the day. It's only at night, isn't it? They're afraid of the night. They're afraid of the unknown. The Lord is saying that He is our light and our salvation. That even in the darkest of dark, even in the worst times, the most difficult times, He is the light shining into the darkness, keeping us safe, giving us hope, giving us comfort. Verse 5, "Nor the terror by night, or the arrows by day." Terror by night. This would seem to indicate that which would threaten our safety during the course of the darkness of night. A lot of times, the Bible refers to the night as the world, that we need to let our light so shine before men because we are living in the darkness. And the terror, that which is unseen, is often more frightening than that which is seen. Have you ever noticed that? That's what people are always scared of. Kids are always scared of that which they can't see. It's always, if Papa walks in there and lifts up the bed skirt and looks under there, see, there's nothing under there, then they can sleep fine. But they have to see it to believe it. The terror which is unseen. God is promising here that no danger can harm you by night or by day. That if you rest in the shadow of His wing, if you rest and abide with Him, then no danger can come at you. It talks about the arrows. Now we've warned before about the fiery darts of Satan. And as we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, Satan cannot touch us. It's like dwelling high above in the castle, in the fortress, during a battle, that if you're hidden up there in that fortress, nothing can touch you. Or in more modern warfare, it'd be like hidden down inside a bunker, a war bunker, where all the bombs, all the bullets are just noises. You can't feel them. They don't touch you. They don't hurt you. You're safe from them. 1 John 5:18 says, "Whoever is born of God does not continually and habitually keep on sinning." Keep on sinning. It says touches you. Literally, to fasten oneself onto something. When it says touches you, Satan cannot touch us. This is to symbolize that someone who is filled with God, someone who is a Christian, cannot be demon-possessed. You know, I've had a lot of people before come to me really worried. You know, we see movies like The Haunting in Connecticut. We see, what was that one movie? The Haunting of the, it was some girl. They said it was a true story. Like, Emily something, wasn't it? I don't know. But anyways, she was supposedly a Christian. And she was supposedly, you know, a devout Christian. She loved God. And then she got demon-possessed. And ultimately, the movie plays out. And it plays it out like God took her away so she wouldn't have to be demon-possessed anymore. Okay, can I just say how unbiblical that is? It is a complete false belief that a Christian can be demon-possessed. If you have Jesus Christ dwelling in your heart, Satan can tempt you. Satan can afflict you, but Satan cannot possess you. Demons cannot possess you. The Bible says that a man can have only one master. You can't have two masters. And when you're filled with Jesus Christ, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, nothing can touch you. But if you're not, you're free game. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're not filled with Jesus, man, the Bible says that Satan is seeking to sift you. He wants to take you out. It's a scary thought to think of Satan trying to take us out. And you know, I don't want to make it sound like it's some like hovering presence that's floating over you, waiting for you to get into a dark alley and boom, you're possessed and you're going to start like throwing over people and like lifting cars up and stuff. It's not like that. But the truth is that it's a very real thing that the Bible speaks of. And Satan does desire to take every single person out, whether Christian or non-Christian, by different means in different ways. Verse 7. "A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you." It says a thousand at your side. You know, it's possible for God to defend His own. in the case of seemingly inescapable dangers, like Daniel in the lion's den, where the angel came in and it said it sealed the mouth of the lion so that the lion didn't attack Daniel. Yet, that doesn't mean that hardship will never come in the life of the Christian. Think about once again who's writing this, David. Now, we read this and we think, David, you must have like a charmed life, man. Nothing bad could have ever happened to you. You write this thing that, you know, no danger will befall you. You know, you're going to be great. Everything's going to be jolly. Yellow brick roads, munchkins, lollipops. It's going to be a great time. Well, the reality is look at all the harm that came into David's life. It was difficult. He went through times of depression, times of pain, but God preserved him through it. God brought him through it. God took him through it as David rested and abided with Christ. It's also true that the Lord may allow us to go through certain things. He might allow good people to die during times of war, through disease. But yet he has a plan, and he will preserve us through it. He will bring us through it, ultimately, till the day that we meet him. Look at verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. So he lists all these things, that you will be free of danger, you will be free of all this stuff, you'll be safe, and you'll do this, and all these great things, because you have made the Lord your refuge. Because, see, it's key there. He notes this out, and it's again a reminder that these promises are activated by certain conditions that we must meet. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. And angels are kind of like God's secret agents. That's the best way to describe them. They're kind of like God's secret agents. It's kind of like MI7, and angels are like little 007s running around taking care of God's children. And he protects us with these angels through which he accomplishes many of his purposes to protect us, to deliver us, even in times when we don't even know that it's happening. The Bible says that an angel joined Daniel in the lion's den, as we said before, and he shut his mouth. An angel delivered Peter 2 times from prison. One time, the angel said, go stand and speak. And the other time, the angel came in and literally busted the doors open. And when Jesus faced his anguish in Gethsemane, an angel came and ministered to him. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to him who shall be heirs of salvation? When Elijah was discouraged, the Bible says that an angel came and brought him food. And it could be that perhaps in your life, you've been ministered many times without even knowing it because they've appeared as people. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12:2 says, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Isn't that kind of creepy that you might have met an angel and you could have no idea that it ever happened? You could have no idea what happened, how the situation came about. You know, there's incredible stories of missionaries that have been destitute, have been alone, had their lives threatened, and some stranger came out of nowhere and helped them through the situation. Now, did that angel or that person come out of nowhere glowing with like wings coming out of its back and like a halo? Oh, that guy's an angel. He's going to help me. No, he came disguised. He came as a regular person and helped them through that. Because what would happen if they came down glowing and kind of like hovering above the ground? Okay, first of all, you kind of look like David Blaine. Second of all, you're glowing. Weird. But if they came down in all their splendor and all their glory, we would be inclined to worship them. As a matter of fact, there's cases of that in the Bible, of angels coming to minister to somebody and them bowing down to worship the angel. And the angel having to say, no, don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm just an angel, dude. You know, it leads me to believe, too, if that's what angels look like, how incredible is God going to be when we get to heaven? How majestic? Beyond our imagination is it going to be when we see God in all his glory, in all his splendor? But what an interesting thought that many of us could have entertained angels without even knowing it. Verse 11. For he shall give you his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now, this is the verse that Satan left out when he said in Luke 4, "He shall give you his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone." Remember he said, "Hey, Jesus, just jump down. You know, let everyone watch an angel scoop you up before you hit the ground. And then everyone will know you're God." But see, he misinterpreted. He left out verse 11, "to keep you in all your ways." When we walk in our ways, which must be his ways, then he will keep us. See, we can't expect to go on our own way and for God to continue keeping us. Once you leave that, you void out the promises. Once you leave the way of God, once you step out of the will of God, those promises that you're clinging to become void. But it's as we walk in the will of God that those promises become true in our lives. When Balaam was disobeying God and an angel sought to stop him, he said that he started beating his donkey. He started hitting his donkey. And then what does the Bible say? Really weird story. I really am glad I was not Balaam. The donkey started talking to him. He's like, "Hey, why are you hitting me? Dude, what's the deal, man? I was just trying to protect you." And Balaam, of course, is kind of like, "What the heck? My donkey is talking. I think I ate a really bad falafel earlier, or something's going on." And this donkey was talking to him. And then the angel spoke up to Balaam. Balaam's eyes were open. He saw the angel with his sword drawn. And the angel said, "The donkey saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had not turned from me, I would have slain you and saved him alive." Jonah was told to do one thing. And he did the exact opposite, remember? Did the angels deliver him and protect him outside of God's will? No. And yet God was graceful and spared his life as he went to Nineveh and did what he was supposed to do. All these wonderful promises are for the practicing believer only. The one that is dwelling with him. What is your hope in today? Is your hope in religion? Possessions? A relationship with another? Power? Your leaders? Your political leaders? Your education? Your source of income? All this will crumble and fall, but our God will always be there. Tonight, if you're going through a difficult time, if you're going through a crisis, a trial, and you believe and trust in God, believe this, that God will hide you in the shadow of his wing if you cling to him. So often we forget that God's there. It's like my dogs. Whenever it rains and snows, my dogs are like idiots, and they stand in the rain and the snow. And we felt really bad for my dogs. We went out there, we came home one day, and they were soaking wet. And they were like trying to hide underneath each other, underneath the grill. And I felt like the worst dog owner in the entire world. So we went out and we bought two of these big dog igloos, like the huckamucka, big insulated thing that, you know, okay, we're going to protect our dogs. Today, when it started snowing really hard, I looked outside and sure enough, my dogs were standing right next to the igloo, covered in snow, looking at me like, "What do I do? What do I do?" "Well, there's shelter right there, idiots. Get in there. Are you kidding me?" And yet, how often do we do the same? We come through a trial, we come through a difficult time, and we stand out in the midst of the trial and we say, "What do I do? What do I do? Where do I go?" God's right there. God's right there. The refuge, the shelter is right there. Hide in the shadow of his wing. Abide with him. Rest in him, and it'll all be okay. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the rest that you offer us, the hiding place that you desire to be for us, God. Lord, how wonderful the thought it is that if we cling to your promises, if we cling to your truth, Lord, we can experience rest, we can experience peace, we can cling to your promises, God. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who's going through a difficult time. They're facing seemingly insurmountable odds. I pray that you will draw them close, that you will hide them in the shadow of your wing. You will be a fortress for them. You will be a refuge. God, I just pray tonight that you will be with us, Lord, that you will help us be a light to the world, that you will help us to walk according to your ways, to live according to your will. In your precious name I pray. Amen.